Well, we will begin, though it will be a beginning of only sort of dipping our toe into the water, as it were, of the 70 weeks, dealing with the introduction to the 70 weeks tonight. And as we begin doing that, I'd like to begin by trying to give you a sense of the significance of the text that we have before us. It is indeed a tremendously significant one. There is absolutely no doubt whatsoever that if you want to seriously try to understand the roadmap of biblical history, and especially matters pertaining to the end of biblical history and the end times, then you cannot accomplish that goal without passing through the 70 weeks of Daniel 9. As much as various ones of us, perhaps even myself at times, may have tried to evade it, you simply cannot do it. It is there. It is of great, great importance. And so for that reason, I commend you to consider it, even though I believe we will find some challenges in understanding it. They are not insurmountable challenges. And as we do so, I believe we shall be built up. If you want to understand the world around you, from now even to the end of the world, Daniel 9 is the place to go. The world would say, if you want to understand current events, maybe if you're on one side of the political spectrum, you'd turn on Fox News or something. And if you're on another perspective, you might turn on the MSNBC or something like that. Well, you can do that, I suppose. But that will not provide the penetrating understanding of where you are and what's going on in history that Daniel 9 provides in the 70 weeks. And so 2 weeks ago, when we really looked at Daniel 9, last week we sort of looked back at Leviticus 25 and the Jubilee, a concept which I will be coming back to next week. 2 weeks ago, when we looked at Daniel chapter 9, we looked at verses 1 through 19, and in doing so, we saw that this entire chapter basically is composed of two sections. There is the prayer section, and then there is the prophecy section. We looked at the prayer section, and now we are going to look at the prophecy section. And I will indeed sort of beg your patience as we look at this passage. Tonight's sermon, it will be somewhat didactic. And what I mean by that word, if you don't know that word, it means teach, instructive, dealing with just matters of fact in some case. And so I hope it won't be totally like a Sunday school class, and I will at the end try to certainly make some spiritual applications, but it will require some thought and paying attention to the elements of the text and of history tonight. And in order not to dump all of that upon you, all of the prophecy, especially when we have the Lord's Supper before us, again, I'm only going to begin to deal with the tip of the iceberg of the 70 weeks. We really won't get into the details of the 70 weeks proper until next week. The main issue that we have to settle tonight is an important one. And it really is an issue which is determinative for the rest, for the understanding of the rest of the 70 weeks. The answer to the question we give tonight will determine whether you are in one of two camps, two modern camps of understanding this passage. I could say modern, more or less, conservative camps. On the one hand, there is the approach of what we refer to as dispensationalism. Perhaps you have heard of that term before. And on the other hand, there is the approach known as a covenantal understanding of the text. And the question that we are going to look at tonight and how we answer that question will determine which camp you are in. And so what's the question? Here's the single question, the single issue that we are going to try to answer tonight. When does the 70 weeks prophecy begin? When does it begin? And in large measure, if you can answer that question, that will put you on one of two primary paths to understanding the rest of it. And so let us try to think of that question, look at that question, and provide a biblical and textual answer to it. Now, in order to answer that question, we really do have to begin to relate what we are looking at and will look at tonight and next week to the previous section. Kids and adults here as well. What did I say the two sections were again? The prayer section and the prophecy section. We're entering into the prophecy section, but the two are connected. And so we have to think for a moment back to the prayer section. And if you were here 2 weeks ago, you will remember that as I looked at the prayer of Daniel 9, 1 through 19, I said that that prayer, on the one hand, is a prayer which we cannot pray, in one sense, a prayer which we must not pray. But in another sense, and obviously when I'm saying that, I mean a different sense, it is a prayer which we can pray. The different sense is the thing that we can't pray for is the particular request that Daniel makes. The way that we can pray is the form or many of the things that filter through the prayer, namely the issue of making confession of sin. I think about that particular request that Daniel was petitioning the Lord for. We remember Daniel 9 makes clear, the very beginning of Daniel 9 makes clear that Daniel was a good student of the Bible. And here, as Daniel 9 opens, he was studying the Bible. What book of the Bible was he studying? The book of Jeremiah. That's what we read right at the beginning of Daniel chapter 9. And you can read in Jeremiah chapter 25 and 29 that Jeremiah tells us that Israel was to go into captivity for how long? For 70 years, because they broke God's covenant. And there, Daniel is holding the book of Jeremiah open, reading it. He is realizing, and by this time he is an aged man, that the 70 years is coming to a close. And so what does he do? What does he do? He prays. In fact, in verse 13 of Daniel chapter 9, we see that Daniel was not only aware of what God spoke in the book of Jeremiah, but he was also mindful of a much earlier portion of God's word found in the law of Moses. It's very clear that in verse 13, he's thinking about back. Verse 13 mentions the law of Moses. Where in the law of Moses might Daniel be thinking about? Well, there are various places. Moses talks about all of the curses that would come upon Israel if they broke God's covenant, including the exile. But there is a particular place in the law of Moses, which in addition to speaking about the curses that would come upon Israel, prescribes a remedy for all those curses. And what is the remedy to those curses? Well, it is a remedy that Daniel, putting all these sections of Scripture together, is aware of. The remedy is prayer. And not just any kind of prayer, a particular kind of prayer, a prayer of confession. And Daniel, as he prays, is not so much making confession of his own personal sins. Certainly he would have been aware of those. But he is standing in a unique position in history, offering prayer for the people of Israel. We read in Leviticus 26:40. This is right after the curses section. If you break the covenant, all these curses will fall upon you. And Leviticus 26:40 then says, "But if Israel confesses their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers," then down in verse 42, "then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham." And this is a very significant part. "I will remember the land." The land, of course, which they had been thrown out of. The land whose Sabbaths they had neglected. We heard about when we looked at Leviticus 25, the previous chapter. And now the land rested and gained back its rest during those 70 years. And then, it's interesting, right after mentioning the law of Moses in Daniel 9:13, in his very next breath, Daniel says this, which indicates, again, he was aware of the remedy prescribed by Leviticus 26. He says the law of Moses speaks about the curses, and then look what he says in the very next breath. He says, "Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. In other words, Daniel is sitting there in a unique place of history, reading the Bible, experiencing all these things in his own life, the 70 years of exile, and realizing the very remedy prescribed in Leviticus 26, that prayer has not yet been made, and he's going to be the one to do it. And therefore, the prayer of Leviticus 26, which is said to be a prayer of confession, we are told in verse 3 of Daniel, he makes a prayer of confession. He prays that God would remember his covenant and that Israel could return to the promised land, having endured the exile for the prescribed amount of time prophesied by Jeremiah. Now, the reason I go back over all of this is that to understand the prophecy to which we shall now turn, we have to bear in mind this prayer. In particular, to understand when the 70 week starts, you have to remember this unique, unrepeatable prayer that Daniel prays. And so let's now begin to look more carefully at Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 20. And so we read this in verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, so there he is, he's offering his prayer as this is going on, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God. The holy hill would have been the hill in Jerusalem, Mount Zion in Jerusalem, where the temple was built. He wants to see that hill reestablished and the temple reestablished. Well, then what happens as he's making that prayer? What happens? Verse 21. While I was speaking in prayer, the man, Hebrew Haish, literally man, but that doesn't mean he's just any old fellow. Elsewhere, Gabriel is described as an angel, and that word man can be used at times to describe an angel who, though angelic, will appear in human appearance. The man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. And in verse 22, Gabriel says, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. And now what we really want to drill into, and it may seem like, oh, maybe there's just not much to it, but verse 23 really holds the keys, if we look at it properly, to understanding when the 70 weeks begin. If we properly understand verse 23, I believe you will be on the right path to understanding when this 70 weeks, which will encompass the rest of human history, begins. And if you read it the wrong way, then I think we may be on the wrong path. So let's try to read it in the right way. The angel Gabriel tells Daniel in verse 23, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out. A word went out. What does this word in Hebrew, the devar, what does this word refer to that the angel Gabriel speaks of? Well, this word, not just any word, that word can be a word of command or it can be a decree. And that is certainly the sense of it here. At the beginning of your prayers, Daniel, a decree went forth. And think about that. Daniel is praying, he's praying this prayer. A decree goes forth. Well, whose word, whose command, whose decree? Well, on the one hand, Daniel's prayer is directed toward who? It's directed towards God. And so the word, the decree, is God's decree. It is the word of God, the decree of God from heaven. And yet, as we read this text and even comparing it scripture with scripture, we realize that the word from heaven, the decree from heaven, finds an earthly expression. And that earthly expression will be found as an earthly king does the bidding of the divine king. And of course, that is no surprise to us in the Reformed world, for we know that, as the writer of Proverbs says, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will, and the kings of the earth do his bidding. And so a decree goes forth from heaven, and yet It will find its earthly expression through a human king. A human king will utter a word, a decree, which will be the earthly fulfillment of the heavenly decree of the sovereign God who answers prayer. And understanding when the 70 weeks of Daniel 9 begins is bound up in understanding whose earthly decree brings into view, kicks off, if you will, the decree sounded forth from heaven. Now, generally speaking, two different answers have been given by modern conservative interpreters of the Bible. And again, I've referred to this already. The one would be the dispensational answer. The other would be the covenantal answer. And so let's consider the first that I mentioned first, the dispensational answer. So a decree is given in heaven, and then an earthly king does God's bidding to carry forth that decree, whether they are even aware of it or want to or not. They carry out God's plan. And so who is it? The dispensational approach says that this decree is the decree of Artaxerxes, seen in Nehemiah chapter 2, a decree given concerning the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Now, the rebuilding of things happens in stages, right? And so we hear in Nehemiah chapter 2 about a decree concerning the rebuilding of the walls. That's the dispensational answer to which earthly king brings forth, starts enacting the heavenly decree. The covenantal approach says the decree was the decree of King Cyrus of Persia. And even there are various covenantal approaches, but I do believe they are generally in agreement about this. And King Cyrus of Persia, who really, the book of Isaiah reaffirms that he's the servant of the Lord. That book of Isaiah refers to him as God's anointed, even, though we have no indication that he is a Christian at all. He's the anointed. He's the Messiah. He's the one carrying out God's will. Pagan, even, if you will. King Cyrus of Persia did issue a decree that the Jews in captivity should be released, that they should go back to the land of Israel, ending their time of captivity, ending their time of exile, and rebuild the temple. Now, the reason why the approach of the dispensationalist, I'll kind of beat on the dispensationalist approach a little bit, but, you know, we don't want to utterly, you know, despise these folks, our brothers and sisters in Christ. We differ with them. We differ with them significantly at parts. But be kind to them nonetheless and try to be patient, perhaps even as you're understanding these things yourself and explain them in a clear way. But the reason why the approach of dispensationalism ties the decree carried out in its earthly form to that of King Artaxerxes in Nehemiah chapter 2, the reason is quite simple. If you are a dispensationalist, that is tantamount to being a literalist. You are a literalist. Now, I came in on the Sunday school time this hour. This morning, it seemed like Camden was maybe covering an aspect of that. So maybe our two approaches will dovetail together. Our dispensationalist friends believe that they are literally doing justice to the text of Holy Scripture, whereas our approach, the covenantal approach, they believe at times mangles Scripture, mangles the literal, or therefore the true, meaning of Scripture. Mangles and foists some kind of unnatural reading of the text and does violence to the text. They truly believe that. They should be commended for not wanting to do violence to the text of Scripture. No one should want to do that. And so the literalist approach demands literal numbers. So bear with me. There's a little bit of numbers to think through here, but I think it will make sense. The number that the literalist insists upon from Daniel chapter 9 is the number 483. 483. Now, maybe the number 483 never entered your mind about the Bible or Daniel chapter 9 or anything else like that. Why does that number arise out of this text? Well, look at verse 25. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word, there is that, by the way, it's the same word as previously, the word, the decree, the devar, from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks, then for 62 weeks it shall be built. Now again, bear with me. 62 and 7 is what? 69. Okay, so you have 69. And what are 69 what? Remember, these are 69 weeks. Literally, in the text of Daniel chapter 9, 69 sevens. So again, doing our math, 69 times 7 is what? It's 483. So you got to get 483 years, literal years, to fit in somehow in a very significant way. And here's how our brothers and sisters do that. They start with a very important date. That's going to be a date which we will look at next week very carefully. It is the date 33 AD. Why is that date very significant? What happens, kids? Do you know in 33 AD or thereabouts? Well, that is the date, our date around our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And so if you start there in 33 AD, and you go back 483 years, guess where you end up? I'll do the math for you. 444 BC, which would put you sometime during the life of Nehemiah the prophet. And so, therefore, those who rely on the literalistic approach, they say, well, okay, this seems to make sense in a way. 483 literal years, start with a cross, subtract those 483 years, you end up in somewhere in the life of Nehemiah. Let's just say Nehemiah chapter 2, where we hear about a decree of this Artaxerxes to go back and rebuild the walls. There's just one problem. That is this approach. It is the literal approach, which I'm afraid does great violence. Indeed, torturous violence to the text of Daniel 9. And so let us look a little more carefully at Daniel chapter 9 and see if the text of Daniel chapter 9 will support the date of 444 BC in the decree of Artaxerxes to go back and rebuild the walls. Bearing with me, again, I told you it would be a bit didactic tonight, so I tried to prepare you, but keep bearing with me here. Again, I think this will begin to make sense at this point. It may have been confusing so far. I think this approach is a little confusing. But I think it will begin to make sense now. What is the key to understanding the prophecy? It's the prayer. The prayer is the key to understanding the prophecy. What is Daniel praying for? He's praying for the end of the 70 years of captivity mentioned in the book of Jeremiah, the book which is referenced at the beginning of Daniel chapter 9. So if we go with the literalist approach, that means that the earthly expression of God's heavenly decree brings an answer to that prayer, the prayer that Daniel was praying in Daniel chapter 9, which is answered in 444 B.C., if you are knowing your way around in history, that means that Daniel's prayer will not be answered for around 100 years, somewhere around 94 years to be exact. Now, comparing Scripture with Scripture, we can understand that Daniel offers this prayer in the year 538 BC. I won't go through all the reasons for that, but in short, we can determine that date by looking at the very first verse of this chapter, which references the first reign of Darius. Did anything else happen significant in 538 BC? Well, yes. Then the king of the Persians, a fellow by the name of Cyrus, who I earlier argued is the same person. This Cyrus the Mede is Darius the Persian. And the reason why is, of course, is because there was the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Over in the Persian side of the kingdom, he's known by one name, Darius. In the Mede side of the kingdom, he's known as Darius. But in the Persian side, the dominant side, He is known as King Cyrus. And in 538 BC, Cyrus the Persian issued a decree that the Jews could return from exile and begin to rebuild the temple. Now, let me ask you a question, a real hard question based on the natural reading of the text. A reading where Daniel receives the answer to his prayer in the very same year he prayed it. He prays this prayer, 538 BC, and this king, King Cyrus, issues his decree when? The same year. And for all we know, perhaps even the very same day that we prayed it. Is it more likely that God is bringing forth the answer to Daniel's prayer maybe 100 years later when, for all we know, and probably he would be dead? Or immediately, as he is sitting there praying it? It's so obvious. It's so obvious. The natural reading, the faithful reading, is not the reading which demands some sort of literalistic understanding of the text. Such a reading would have us believe that the angel Gabriel, who goes forth from God, as we are told in verse 21, what? The angel goes in great haste, with all speed, quote, in swift flight. He comes to Daniel and says, Daniel, God heard your prayer to have the 70 years of exile ended and the people return. And now, crickets. Crickets for about 100 years. Because the decree which we have heard in the text has already gone forth from God will not receive its earthly realization according to that literalist approach for nearly 100 years. And so if you haven't understood this from this so far, the moment the decree goes forth, the moment the decree goes forth is the very moment the 70 weeks begins. Verse 23 makes it unmistakably clear above anything else we have looked at so far that the 70 weeks have already begun. They've begun. Look at verse 23. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, now look at these words. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Now, this is somewhat obscured to us in English, but in Hebrew, it's a little clearer. Because the words there translated in English, consider and understand, are actually the same Hebrew verb, a little different expression of that verb, but the same verb. In other words, you could say, therefore, understand the word and understand the vision. If you understand the word, if you understand the decree that has gone forth, then you'll begin to understand the vision which is tied to that word. For the one to begin is for the other to begin. You cannot separate them. You cannot just sort of introduce some sort of 100-year gap in between the two. They are linked. As one of my professors told me in class one time, he just doesn't understand how the obvious can be escaped. And yet, for various reasons, we know people take great pains to avoid the obvious. Well, again, that has been a didactic sort of approach here. Let us close with thinking about some matters that we can take away for our own life as we follow the Lord. And I don't think it's improper to do this. Seeing how the prophecy of Daniel is connected to the prayer of Daniel, how can this passage even further fuel us in our prayer life? In our prayer life. Well, remember, what emboldens Daniel to go forward in prayer, expecting that God will answer his prayers? He goes emboldened into the throne room of God, armed with the promises of God. He is armed with the promises of God from Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah 29, Leviticus 26. And therefore, Christian, as you are going to be living your life throughout the rest of the 70 weeks, the time decreed for the Lord, which we shall look at in more detail next week. Understand God's word and the promises that he makes in it for you, and the promises which are totally appropriate for you to claim and ask of him. And people, sometimes even Reformed people, get very uncomfortable. Oh, you can claim promises? Well, yes, certain promises you can claim. We are not committed to a name it and claim it sort of theology by simply saying you can claim the promises of God which are he legitimately holds out to you and pray them. Now, the promises which he makes are not to get a Rolls Royce if you want one, or to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. What are the promises of God that you can pray and expect, armed with the promises of God, like Daniel was, expecting to hear the answer, and his prayer was immediately answered? How can you go and expect to have an answer immediately brought to you, or at least in God's timing, brought to you? Well, even we've seen that as we've looked at the book of James. Remember, what does James tell us? He tells us at the very beginning of the book that if any of you are lacking wisdom, ask God and he will give it to you. And so there, for example, if you are going to God and seriously humbling yourself and saying, Lord, I am willing to receive whatever it is you tell me about how I am to get through my life, please speak to me. And of course, we also expect that speaking to be done through the word of God. Teach me, give me your wisdom. Expect that God will be very happy about that and will be glad to give you those things. Also, in the book of John, Jesus says, come and pray for anything in my name and it will be given to you. And yet that section where Jesus says that begins in John chapter 13, the upper room discourse, where he says, a new command I give to you, that you may love one another as I have loved you. And so as he tells you, ask for whatever you want, whatever you want finds itself in the context of his command to you to love one another as he has loved you. And so do you find it hard to love others as Christ has loved you? What should you be doing? And I find it hard. I find it, in fact, impossible to do by myself. Ask the Lord. Go to him boldly with those petitions, armed with the promises of God. The promises of God that Daniel was armed with are different from the promises that we come to now in this time of redemptive history. But you should be armed with those promises, and you should plead your case before the Lord. And you should expect that the Lord will answer what he has promised that he will give you. And indeed, he will do that. Let's go to the Lord now together in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you that as we look at this passage, a passage which we've even barely begun to look into, you, we can see that you are a God who answers prayer. You are a God who encourages, in this case, with special revelation, even by an angelic visitor coming to Daniel, that you heard his prayer, he who was beloved of God, and you answered that prayer, just as you promised that if your people, after that period of time in which they endured your judgment, cried out to you, confessing their sin, you would hear them and return them to the land. You did so. You answered according to your promise. Therefore, O Lord, encourage us as we look more towards the meaning of that 70 weeks, which has already begun. Encourage us that as we live during that time, we also may pray for the very things you have promised to give us, the wisdom that we need to make it through our trials, the strength that we need to carry out the new commandment, to love one another as you have loved us. We pray that we would go and ask you those things and that you would give us in accordance with your supply and your good purpose. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.